like every week, I think I'm preaching the most important sermon. This in a way is a culmination of what we've been learning in Romans, but you really do have to lay this foundation of really knowing that you've died with Christ and risen with Christ, and reckoning with the fact that you've died with Christ and risen with Christ. And now we come to this simple matter of presenting ourselves to God. And this is sort of the culmination of where this teaching has been leading, even though he's going to continue to just keep pounding and pounding on this in the rest of Romans 6 and 7, and then in 8 he moves sort of into what it... Well, it becomes even more practical in Romans. So turn to Romans 6. I want to read our text, and then we'll get into it. It's just so glorious. We're going to start here, and I'm going to go back to verse 11, but our key focus is 12 and 13. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, for you are not under law, but under grace. Well, this passage begins where we're looking here primarily verse 12. It begins with this imperative command, do not let sin reign. This word reign is actually basileuo. It has to do with reigning like a king, and so the word means to reign as king, to have complete authority and control. And listen, this is shocking. The command is, don't let sin do that. Don't let sin reign with absolute authority and absolute control. And so he gives us this command because it follows logically. See, what he's just told us is that we don't let sin reign because we've died to the controlling power of sin with Christ. So it would then be illogical for sin to control our lives since it has no power over us. We died to the controlling power of sin. And so we need to know for a fact that because Jesus Christ really died and we've been united with Christ, that we really died with Him. And then we need to consider that, not consider it, but like as in thinking about it, but reckon with it, knowing that it's true and counting on it, sort of acting on it. We reckon ourselves to be truly dead to sin and alive to God. It's just another, reckon is just another word for faith. It's really saying, believe this truth. And therefore, if we know that we've died with Christ, and we're reckoning that we've died with Christ, it follows logically, therefore, don't let sin reign over your life. But it's not only logical. The command is a present imperative, and Greek has these two sort of ways of understanding verbal time. One is very linear, and it just seems to keep going and going and going. And then the other one is punctiliar, we call it. It's like a snapshot. This present tense verb in Greek has the idea of going on and on and on, as a continual, ongoing process. We have to make up our mind and refuse to let sin reign. It's a present imperative. And even that seems so weird. Wouldn't it be great if when we died with Jesus Christ by faith, that it became impossible for sin to influence us or affect us, wouldn't that be awesome?
Amen.
That day is coming. Jesus Christ is going to come back and wrap up history and sin will be destroyed. But right now, sin is not destroyed. But you, subject to sin, have been. Sin is alive and well. The only problem is, it doesn't have any control over you because you're dead to sin, but alive to God. And what Paul is saying here is that this, he's talking to Christians at this point. What he's saying here is that this is not just a possibility that sin can rule and reign, but it's a reality that must be resisted at all times. Some of you are going to have ample opportunity over the next month to resist slavery to sin. It's got to do with how you're relating to the various people that are in your home or you're in their home. Some of us are going to have to sort of deal with this as we start doing our Christmas shopping. And there's a million different ways in which this is going to be facing this. All the time, we have to resist sin, and it doesn't even seem like it should be possible. But it is, that sin can reign in the life of a believer. Real Christians, people who know Jesus and love Jesus, have surrendered their lives to Him. And at times, these true believers will find themselves living in slavery to sin. And if we all raised hands and gave testimonies, it would actually benefit you because now you would know that you're not alone. In fact, this experience of slavery to sin, it's almost a uniquely Christian experience. Unbelievers don't deal with this. They're slaves to sin, but they don't even know it. And they live in blissful ignorance, thinking that they are totally free, just doing whatever they want to do, not realizing that they're enslaved to sin. Every now and then they do, whenever they start losing their job because of their drinking habit or whatever. People eventually sometimes realize that they're in slavery to sin, even unbelievers. But most just say, no, I hate that woman because I want to hate her. She's a jerk. You know what I'm saying? They think they're operating in absolute freedom and free will. They think they're in control of their lives. But if you show me a person who thinks they're free to control their own life, I'll show you a slave to sin every single time. They sin because they want to sin. At least they think they do, but they don't even feel guilty about it. And then if they do start feeling guilty about it, they can usually talk themselves out of it and justify it. I mean, unbelievers don't suffer conscious slavery to sin like Christians do. Because Christians, we know the truth. We know when we're falling short of God's glory. It starts with a desire that is wrong, and we know it's wrong. But somehow this desire begins to sort of be tolerated in our mind and in our heart. And eventually we act on that desire, and there's willful disobedience. We knew that it wasn't the right thing to do, but yet we did it anyway, willfully. We chose to do it, and then what happens after that is once you sort of cross a line, a moral line, doesn't it get easier to cross that line the next time? There are some things that I am so glad I have never done. Because if I had ever done it once, I probably would have wanted to do it again. And I'm so thankful. And there are a bunch of things I'm sorry that I did once. Because now sometimes I feel like I want to do it again. And we sin willfully, and cross lines that we know God has drawn in our heart. And then we find it easier to cross that line next time, still willfully. We do it again and we do it again. It's willful disobedience is followed by repeated willful disobedience. But then all of a sudden, it's a bait and switch. And it's like the little kids in Chitty Chitty Bang Bang. And there's the candy cage, and it's so beautiful, but they don't know it's a cage, and they're like lollipops and cookies, and they're just so excited, and they just run in there. Didn't Dick Van Dyke tell them to stay in the basement? But no, they had to run and get into that cage, and then as soon as they're in there, didn't they go in there willfully? But as soon as they got in there and started eating all the food, all the candy falls away, and it's nothing but an iron cage, and they're trapped and they cannot get out. And that's exactly the way sin appeals to us. We think we want these things. It sucks us in. We go in there willfully, wholeheartedly. We just charge in. We're so excited. And then the next thing we know, pow, all of a sudden the real reality of our experience is made known to us. And we find that we are no longer sinning willfully, but unwillfully. What am I talking about? I'm talking about Christians doing this completely illogical thing of living as slaves of sin. And I wish I hadn't lived this. But I have. And I wish you hadn't lived this. But you have. This is slavery to sin, and it's a condition that's all too common among those of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior. And look how Paul describes this condition in the rest of this verse. He says to Christians, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. That's what sin does. Somehow, through our willful disobedience, sin takes over our mortal bodies, our mind and our heart and our behavior. It takes over this mortal body and causes us to obey its desires. This word "its" is important to me because of the gospel. And I have to give you just a little bit of history of the text of the scriptures, but the oldest manuscripts that we have of the scripture are written on papyrus. Well, papyrus is not a very sturdy material. It's like a paper made out of reeds. And early on in the church, as soon as this scripture started being copied, the earliest copies were on papyrus. The most ancient copy of Romans is in a manuscript called P46. It's the Chester Beatty manuscript. And it dates, it's the most, the scholars with the axe to grind who are trying to push it as far away from the original as they can get it are saying it's 225. And if you want to get it as close as possible, then you're looking at 150. Okay, so this is a very ancient manuscript. It has this verse, all right? And here's the problem. When I read that, it said, whenever I said, obey its evil desires, what is the antecedent of its, according to your translation that you're looking at? In other words, what is its? It's. What is it? It's what? Okay, so y'all are saying sin. Is there another option? What's the closest noun? Huh? Body. All right. To me, let me go on. Hasten to say that the later manuscripts, the next best manuscript is probably Sinaiticus, and it's 400 A.D. Doesn't mean it's not copied from something much, much earlier. It just means Sinaiticus was copied. And it's a great, glorious manuscript. We wouldn't probably have our New Testament if we didn't. Yeah, we would, but it just wouldn't be nearly as accurate. Sinaiticus is ancient. Sinaiticus has a neuter its, which means it's referring to sin here is feminine, and body is neuter. Well, it depends on, so by the case, the gender of its, you know whether it's referring to the body or to sin. The most ancient manuscript has its feminine referring to sin. Most manuscripts have its neuter referring to body. So, some of you might even have a note in your Bible to that effect. Most scholars are convinced that it should be its neuter referring to body. But I'm going with the Chester Beatty because of the theological significance of that. And here's the deal. If your body right now has evil desires that are part and parcel of who you are, then we got a long road to hoe, don't we? And most of us believe that we are still fundamentally evil. But to me, that undermines Paul's whole argument. What happened to our old evil self? It died with Christ on the cross. And then united with Christ, what happens? We're raised and we have a new self. Now, we don't have a new body yet, amen? We don't have a new body. And so it could be that there's certain aspects of this mortal body that tend towards sin. But I think theologically, the pronoun that the antecedent that makes the most sense is sin. Granted, my body is not glorified, but when I, because I'm died, have died with Christ and I've been raised with Christ, my desires are not evil. My desires are good. My desires that come from being united with Christ, they're good. They're holy. They're righteous. And when I feel a desire that's evil, when I feel lust, when I feel greed, when I feel bitterness, when I feel those things, I don't say, well, that's just who I am. I've got these evil desires. Let me see how I can do the best I can to overcome them. No, I don't. I reject those. So that's not who I really am. And as a Christian, do you really want to feel bitter? Do you really want to be inflamed with lust? Isn't it? Don't you feel that tension, and don't you really long to be righteous and holy? And see, what I'm convinced is that yes, we have been changed and transformed with Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. So Paul's whole theological perspective leads me to conclude theologically that he's talking about sin's evil desires. Sin does have evil desires and wants to impress those upon me. But by faith, I can rebel against those evil desires. And so Paul commands us, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Because sin can and often does take over our mortal bodies and force us to follow its desires, the desires of sin. And here, the command comes to us, don't let that happen. Don't let sin reign. Don't follow the desires of sin. And here's the deal. Freedom is not available to us in an absolute sense. And I'll try to explain that well as I go through this. But what we've discovered is that sin is a cruel master. And it makes us do things that are hurtful to ourselves and hurtful to others. Of course, there are moments of it that feel good to us. And yet, upon analysis of those things, we discover that really others are being hurt. And we ourselves are being hurt. And so sin is a cruel master, and it's not as if we can be totally free from the power of sin and then live as free agents. Somehow, we are not capable, human beings are not capable of absolute freedom. If somehow I were absolutely, ultimately free, who would I be? I would be God Most High. Are y'all, do you see the... Because unless you're the most powerful being in the universe, freedom in an absolute sense is not possible. Because you can be forced to do things that you do not want to do. And so, absolute freedom, really, it's an illusion. It's not real and it's not true. The most a human being can have is simply the freedom to choose his or her master. That's as much freedom as you're ever going to have. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you don't even have that freedom. Jesus Christ sets us free, and this passage makes clear it's a freedom that enables us to choose our master. And that's why he says, don't let sin be king. Don't let sin reign. When we choose our master, we really basically have two primary choices. We can choose sin, which leads to pain and death, or we can choose God, which leads to righteousness and life. And those are our choices. And so that's, see, he tells us, don't let sin reign. And then he says, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness. Unrighteousness, thank you. Y'all knew what I meant, which is what I love. He tells us, don't offer the parts of our body to sin as instruments of wickedness. And we wonder, how can we do this? Because it seems so hard. We know what it's like to be enslaved to the power of sin. I'm going to take you to John in just a moment. But here's the thing. When a Christian is living enslaved to the power of sin, it's a situation that's rooted in unbelief. If you're feeling like you're enslaved to sin right now, then what I want to help you realize is that that situation is rooted in unbelief. Or belief in a lie. Turn with me to John chapter 8. And we're going to look at verse 31. And I'd love it if you took the time to just read through all of John chapter 8. It's an amazing chapter that will really challenge a lot of things that you think about reality if you just believe what this text says. But listen to what Jesus says. To the Jews who had believed in Him, Jesus said, "If you hold to My teaching, you are really My disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Then they answered Him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves to anyone. How can you say that we shall be free?" And again here you see so much, this passage is dripping with irony. Because the Jews have only been free for this very brief history, very brief period of their history. And then the whole rest of their history is marked by oppression and conquering armies and slavery from Egypt and then Babylon and now at the moment, are they free? Who's in charge? Rome. So, see, that's what happens when, apart from Jesus Christ, we will assert our freedom while we're absolutely slaves. And that's what these Jews are doing. But then look at it, keep going. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." So Jesus takes it out of the political realm and then makes it very personal, one-on-one. Said, if you're sinning, Jesus says, this is evidence that you're a slave to sin. Now, so you heard that. So just ask yourself the question, am I sinning? And then most of you say, yeah, but that's just because I want to. I'm a slave to no one. Jesus says, or you might not say, well, I really don't want to, but it's a choice I'm making. Jesus says, no, it's not a choice you're making. I mean, in a way it is, but no, in a way it's not. Jesus said, if you are sinning, you are a slave to sin. And we don't even want to admit that, and we don't want to believe it. But Jesus says it so clearly. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So now Jesus comes in talking to people who are slaves of sin and saying, if you want out of sin, if you want to be free, there's only one way that you can be set free, and I am the one who can set you free. But even here, is Jesus talking about setting them free in an absolute sense? What's the context in which he said, who has the permanent place? The free, according to Jesus, who has the permanent place in the family? The son. So, and when you're talking about a son, your son, and you're not, come on, no, father. So see, Jesus, when he's talking to the Jews, he's not talking about setting them free in an absolute sense. He's talking about setting them free so that they can be children of God. Ostensibly obedient children of God. So we always quote the scripture. We're talking about the Son of, if the Son of Man, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But yes, it sets you free, certain kind of freedom. A freedom to surrender to our Heavenly Father as His obedient children. And apart from Jesus setting us free, we cannot do it. Okay, so Paul is taking this same idea that flows right out of Jesus, and we see here that Jesus Christ, the freedom that Christ offers is not absolute. It's freedom to be the children of God and to have a permanent place in the family. And that's what Paul is saying to us here. He's saying, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. He's trying to argue this point. You really are free. You may feel like you're a slave to sin right now, and it is possible for sin to enslave you, but you really are free. So don't let sin have control. Since you really are free from the power of sin, stay free. And then the idea is that if you think you're a slave, stop it. I wish that I didn't know you better. But some of you, And because I know myself, but some of you tell me, I want to do this. I know that I need to do this, but I can't do this. You're telling me that you are a slave to your bitterness or your unforgiveness or your lust or your greed or your anger. You tell me these things. And some of you go, oh, yeah, and I'm going to stop it too because... And the Word comes to us and says to us that you no longer have to obey the evil desires of sin. Jesus Christ has set you free, and not simply by some like emancipation proclamation, but rather how did Jesus Christ set you free? And this is the power source. This is how you can begin to claim your freedom. You've got to go back to the heart of our gospel. And our gospel is the cross of Jesus Christ, where Jesus Christ went and took His physical body and He died on the cross. He shed His blood. And He was buried. And then He rose from the dead. And you have been united with Jesus in His death and in His resurrection. And Jesus not only proclaims your freedom, He lives it. And you're in Him. And that's why we're free to not let sin reign in our mortal bodies. And some of you, I love you so much, and you're praying, God, please, please set me free from fill in the blank. And you know what God's saying? I've already done it. Look to the cross. Look to the resurrection. I have already done it. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. See, this is such a great line because... I want to read another translation of that from the New American Standard. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. Paul understands us because he's one of us too. He's saying, don't keep doing this. Don't keep living this way. Since we are free, we can and must stop handing over our bodies to sin to be used as a tool for wickedness. It's a glorious truth. We're all good at this. We've all got however many years we've been alive. I've got 48 years, I think, of experience handing my body over to sin to be used as a tool for wickedness. If you talk to my boys, they can tell you about times that I have yelled at them and beat them, and CPS should have come and collected me. Four boys need that once in a while. But sometimes I was just angry. I wasn't being a good father. I just wanted to beat I probably wanted to beat up on an elder or a deacon. And I took it out on my boys. Just willfully, joyfully handed my body over to sin and was mean to my boys. And that's like one of the ones I'm willing to confess in front of you. There's a host of things that I pray to God you never find out about. Very skilled at just handing my body to sin and letting sin have its way with me. But you know what? That's not a terrible thing. It's not a terrible thing. Listen. Because you see how easy it is to sin? Isn't it easy? You just surrender to sin and wickedness is as natural as breathing, well, that's how we live righteously too, except with a different master. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. How do we live a godly life now that we've died with Jesus and been raised with Jesus? Well, there's two masters. There's sin and there's God. And we either give our bodies, ourselves, to sin as a tool for wickedness, or we give ourselves to God as a tool of righteousness. And you know this word, instrument, it either comes from the workshop or the battlefield. It either means a tool like a hammer or a saw or something that that wickedness or righteousness will use, or the battlefield, an implement of war like a sword, or in our modern era, a tank or a gun. It's a weapon. And so, right now that we are alive from the dead, we have the glorious opportunity of handing ourselves over to God. Handing our bodies over to God to be used as an instrument of righteousness. How great would it be for wickedness to no longer take over our tongue to speak with, but rather righteousness? How great would it be for our hands to belong to righteousness, to do good deeds instead of evil? How great would it be for our minds to be taken over by righteousness, to think purely, to think lovingly? How great would it be for righteousness to take over our hearts so that all of our longings and all of our desires brought glory and honor to God? See, it's happening right now. Right now. You and I, because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, we are free. Free to choose our master. And don't miss the point. We're not actually free to do righteousness. That's not what it said. We're free to be an instrument of what? Righteousness. In other words, see, God doesn't need you to try to be righteous. You will blow it. What He needs you to do is surrender yourself to Him. Hand yourself over to Him. Righteousness here is personified as a power, just like wickedness. And righteousness will take control. Righteousness is not something we do. We surrender ourselves to God, and God does righteousness through us. Paul's not telling us to be righteous here. He's saying you are righteous and surrender yourself to me and I'll make you a tool, a weapon of my righteousness. Some of you are thinking, boy, how am I going to not do this thing? And I'm telling you that not doing this thing isn't the focus. How am I going to get myself to do this thing? That is not the focus. You can quit doing that thing and start doing this thing, and nothing will change in your relationship with God. It's not about the thing. It's about us handing ourselves over to God. And that changes the things. We've known the controlling power of sin. Now we need to spend the rest of our lives getting to know the controlling power of God and righteousness as He works it in us and through us. Even if it was painful, we learned a good lesson from the years we spent living as a slave to sin. We just gave ourselves over to it, and unrighteousness and wickedness used us as a tool. And how much havoc. did that unrighteousness pour out on the people around us? Well, see, we just got to shift our thinking. How much righteousness, how much can righteousness control us in our behavior? How much good, how much glory, how much love and kindness and compassion and holiness and purity can be poured out of our lives onto others if we will just hand ourselves over to God? And that's the, I wish, don't you wish sometimes that God wouldn't even let us decide? But He does set us free. Jesus does set us free. Free to willfully surrender ourselves entirely to Him. Let's be done. Let's be done with handing ourselves over to the power of sin. We don't have to anymore, amen? Let's claim the freedom that we have through the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That we are alive to God. We are free to hand ourselves over to God. And when we do that, righteousness will reign over us in all of our actions. As we do this, I've been trying to convince you, and I'm not going to stop for a while. As we do this, holiness really is inevitable. We're going to change our minds before this series is over. Sin is not inevitable. Your failure is not inevitable. Holiness is. Because of you? No. Because of what Jesus has done. But we play a part, don't we? And what's our part? We got to believe and hand ourselves over to God. I don't know how you can do that right now. I don't know how you can do that. You know, and you know what's interesting? This handing, don't hand yourself over to sin. That's this linear deal. Keep not handing yourselves over to sin. But when we get to hand yourself over to God, it's aorist. It's punctiliar. He changes the tense. Because see, I'm afraid sometimes, wow, how can I keep handing myself over to God? And in a way, the answer is, I think, if you'll hand yourself over to Him once, really, just once, He'll actually take you. And it doesn't mean we never have to make a decision again, but it means somehow we can do something decisive in this moment, right now. We can surrender to the authority of God's Word and we can obey Him. And that's what I want to beg you to do right now. We're just going to pray. And you may never pray a prayer after I preached a message, but I'm going to ask you to pray this one. Pray right now and in some way obey what God is telling you. Say, you can say, God, I never have presented my whole self to you. I never have handed my whole self over to you. But right now I'm doing it. And I'm scared and I don't know how it's going to work out and how you'll take it and all of that. But right now I'm going to obey you and I'm handing myself over to you. And I believe that when I do that, your word will be true and you're going to make me an instrument of righteousness. It's awesome. Let's pray. God, we try so hard to do what we can't do. And we don't try hard to do what we can do. We try so hard to defeat sin. We try so hard to do righteousness. And we just make such a mess of it. And right now, your word helps clarify for us what you really want. You don't want us to stop doing bad things and start doing good things. Primarily, you want us, all of us, surrendered to you. And you'll take care of the rest. So God, help us right now. We may have surrendered everything to you before, and we realize there's more stuff that we need to surrender. The current everything to you. All that we have, all that we are. We present ourselves to you, God. We're amazed that you not only are willing to receive us when we do that, but you're commanding us to present ourselves to you. We love you. We thank you for what you're going to do in our lives as a result of it. In Jesus' name.